I invite you to take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to the book of Romans. We continue our morning sermon series through this, perhaps the greatest letter ever written, Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. This morning we come to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. That's found on page 943 in your pew Bibles. Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. In Romans, the Apostle Paul lays out the gospel, which he says in chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. But that gospel message is not simply about getting into right relationship with God. It is at its heart that, as we trust in Christ for salvation, our sins are forgiven because of Christ's death, and we receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers our righteousness, which is as filthy rags. But that gospel message is also about how we live as the followers of Jesus Christ. And we have seen the last several weeks in Romans 6 that the Apostle Paul attempts to say that while we are in right relationship with God, not by our works or by our obedience to the law, but by God's grace alone, that grace is a grace that leads to holiness. Many people would say, as the Apostle Paul faced the objections, that if we're proclaiming a message that we're in right relationship with God, justified by grace alone and not by our works, then, Paul, you seem to be saying it doesn't matter how we live. And the Apostle Paul has answered that question in chapter 6, and he's going to continue to answer it this morning here in these first six verses of chapter 7. Look back with me, and let's look at some of the key verses along the way that give us an indication of where we are in Paul's argument. Look back to chapter 6, verse 1. Paul had just said at the end of chapter 5, the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that could lead to the conclusion, and some were drawing it, that if grace abounds when we sin, well, let's sin and get more of God's grace. And so Paul says in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then we came to the end of that first section in verse 14, where Paul says in chapter 6, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, similar questions that he'd asked back in 6:1, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And again, he says, by no means. If we're not under law, let's go ahead and sin since we're under grace. And he says, by no means. And then he's going to go on, actually, next week we'll see this in chapter 7, verse 7, and ask these same types of questions, or the same format of questions again, when he says in verse 7, what shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. So you see a pattern there in Paul's argument. He is moving his argument forward as he is interacting with objections or possible objections to his teaching. And basically the point that he makes from 6:1 at least through 7:6 is that grace does not lead to sin, but grace should lead to holiness. And last week we saw that Paul used the imagery of slavery. We are all slaves of something. We're either slaves of God or we're slaves of sin. We're either slaves of Jesus Christ or we're slaves of Satan. That's the metaphor, the imagery that Paul uses. This morning, we're going to see that Paul switches to a different metaphor. It's the metaphor of marriage. So with that in mind, let's pick up Romans chapter 7, looking this morning at verses 1 to 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its eternal truth upon our hearts this morning. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that we are not enslaved by the things that keep us under the power, the tyranny of sin and condemnation. But we thank You that You have set us free in the Lord Jesus Christ to follow You and to live for our Lord Jesus. And our God, we pray that as we study this passage together this morning, a passage that is a difficult one to get our minds around in many ways, we pray, O God, that You would open our hearts, that You would illumine our eyes, illumine our minds, that we might be able to understand, that we might meditate on, that we might digest, and we might put into practice what You have to teach us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great and perplexing issues in the Christian life is the question of what is the Christian's relationship to the law of God? What is the Christian's relationship to the law? In fact, we need to actually ask the question, what does law mean when we encounter it in the Bible? What law is Paul talking about here? And that's a question that sometimes scholars do debate. But in particular, the question that we wrestle with is, what is our relationship to the law, or in particular, what is our relationship to the Old Testament law, the laws contained in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant? Now, this is both a theological question and it's a practical question. It is a great theological question that has been kicked around by theologians ever since the beginning of the church. And when we read some statements that Paul makes, it is understandable why this is a question that has been a difficult one for interpreters of the Bible. For instance, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You're not under law. But then Paul is going to go on to see, we're going to see this next week in verse 12, to say that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we're going to see later in chapter 7 that Paul can say he delights in the law of God, even as he struggles to keep it. He delights in that law. Can we, with the psalmist, say, "Oh, how I love Your law, O God. Your law is my delight." Well, what does he mean then that we are not under the law? Or in our passage this morning, that we have died to the law? What does that mean? The theological questions. And then there's the practical question. What part does the law play in my life as a Christian? Should I be reading the law of God? Should I be paying attention to the law of God? Should I only be reading certain parts of the law of God? What's its place in my life? A very practical question. Many of you, like me, are reading through McShaney's guide, reading through the Bible using McShaney's guide to reading through Scripture. We actually gave that out a couple of years ago, sent it out to everybody. It's a wonderful tool to use to guide you through reading the Old Testament once, the New Testament, the Psalms twice a year. Well, if you're reading through McShaney's guide as I am, many of you are now reading through the book of Leviticus. And I'll admit to you that I don't wake up in the morning saying, oh, I can't wait to get into Leviticus today. I should have that attitude, but much of it is hard to understand and hard to put into practice. And it takes me extra time because I've got my ESV study Bible and I'm reading along with Dr. Curd and Jay Sklar from Covenant Seminary, who put this together, and I'm reading their comments and struggling through to understand Leviticus, as perhaps many of you are as well. And in fact, as we read through Leviticus, we read about various kinds of laws, food laws. We read of sores on the body. We read about mold in houses, which truly is a problem for us, but we read about sacrifices, laws related to sacrifice, and we read about sexual purity. In fact, just on Thursday or Friday, I believe it was, there was a passage, Leviticus chapter 20, on sexual purity, on immorality, and punishments. And in fact, as I was rereading this chapter, Leviticus chapter 20, I found myself interested by the question, there are some sexual sins punishable by death and others that are not, and I wondered why. So a lot of things in the law that are difficult to understand, but there is this constant refrain of God in the book of Leviticus, for you must be holy as I am holy. And Leviticus is a wonderful book that teaches us about holiness, conforming to God's character and to God's standards. And I thought, how appropriate, especially in today's world, especially the sexual standards and the sexual teaching that's there. As many of you know, we don't have the full cable package. We don't get the cable package. We have just a $10 thing with 15 channels or 20 channels, whatever it is. And I don't watch a lot of shows on TV. I do enjoy watching sports, but I don't watch a lot of shows. There's only one show that I watch. I'll make a confession this morning. It's 24. The one show that I watch, which we never watched until about a year ago, by the way, but Christy and I have now seen all seasons. One show I watched, they're now canceling. But just this past week, there was an incident. There's always a lot of violence, so 24 wouldn't be for everybody. Probably shouldn't be for me, but there was an incident in which Jack and another woman, Renee Walker, engaged in immorality. They didn't show anything. It's just implied. But I was actually on one night this week trying to find a hockey game, the Bruins. My team, the Bruins, Boston Bruins, were on hockey. I was flipping the channels, and there was Renee Walker on TV being interviewed, the actress who plays the part. And you're talking to her, and the interviewer was talking about this incident between the two of them. And this incident made the comment, well, you and Jack deserved it. You deserved it. And I thought, how sad. How sad. But that is the pervasive attitude in our culture today. And that attitude pervades television. deserve it. You deserve to engage in this sexual immorality. So how important, I thought to myself, to read and reflect on God's law and these laws of sexual purity in the book of Leviticus. Now, with that in mind, I want to come back to this question about our relationship then to the law. And it leads us to raise the question from verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. That's what Paul is picking up on in our passage this morning here in Romans chapter 7. 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. I don't want to get into this in great detail, but let me just say up front, when Paul says law here, he is referring to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the laws of the Ten Commandments, the laws of Leviticus. He's referring to the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant in general. And I want to say, in no uncertain terms, when Paul says you are not under law, he is not saying that you are not under the various commands of the law, in particular, the moral law. He is not saying that. And how do I know that? Well, I know that for a number of different reasons. First of all, as we've already seen this morning, Paul says the law is holy and just and good. He delights in the law. And in fact, later in the book of Romans, he's going to go on to quote from the law, quoting the Ten Commandments. The law of God applies to our lives. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 4, Paul is going to go on to say, it is by the Spirit that we are able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. It is by the Spirit that we actually can do what the law says. And so the Apostle Paul here is not endorsing moral relativism. Live as you want, do as you want. The law doesn't matter, the law doesn't apply. It's interesting, and I haven't verified this, but a friend of mine, I was reading him this week, and someone who is very trustworthy, and basically he made this comment, I haven't checked it out myself, but he made this comment, he wrote this, the New Testament is one-fourth the size of the Old Testament, but there are twice as many commands. 1/4 the size, there are twice as many commands. So clearly the issue is not the Old Testament law, New Testament, all grace, no law. No, that's a wrong conclusion. We are under the law of God, under the commands of God. Now the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, the civil laws related to the nation of Israel, those do not directly apply to us today. There are things that we can learn from them, both for purity, in terms of purity, and both in terms of how government perhaps should function. But the moral law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, remains for us. And so when we read in Leviticus 20 a working out of the seventh commandment, when we read of God's laws against adultery, against incest, against bestiality, against homosexuality, which in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, is called an abomination and worthy of the death penalty, that should indicate to us that this is a significant issue. Not one to be taken lightly. In our world that celebrates homosexual relations. Significant issues from the law. When Paul says you are not under the law, his point is this. Let me say it in one way that might seem a little strange up front, but I hope it makes the point. When Paul says you are not under the law, his point is that we are not under the law in the sense that hinders us from keeping the moral law. All right, let me say that again. When Paul says you are not under the law, his point is that we are not under the law in the sense that hinders us from keeping the moral law of God. In other words, Paul desires that we keep it. As we're going to see as we go on in Romans chapter 7, Paul is going to acknowledge that we don't do it perfectly. We struggle to keep the good law of God because of sin in our hearts, but our disposition should be a disposition of obedience, a desire to keep the very law of God. Now, there are hints in this passage that point to the fact that this is exactly what Paul is saying, and I'm going to try to bring that out for us this morning. But let's follow very quickly this morning. Let's follow the flow of Paul's argument. And the first thing I want you to see from our passage this morning is that everyone is subject to the law of God while they are alive. Everyone is subject to the law of God while they are alive. Look at what Paul says in verses 1 to 3. Look at his argument here. He says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law?" And by the way, I don't think he's referring simply to Jews here, because he was actually writing to a church that was predominantly Gentile. Jews and Gentiles would know the law of God, especially Gentiles who had been Christians for any length of time. So he's referring to the church as a whole who know the law. "Don't you know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" So law is binding on a person as long as he lives. And he goes on to give an illustration. The illustration is the illustration of marriage. Husband and wife are together. The husband, according to the commandment of God, is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. Now, Paul, of course, does not get into the exceptions here. What about in cases of adultery and those kinds of things? We're not going to get into that here. Paul is just making a general point. The law is bound to the law of marriage as long as her husband is alive. When he dies, she is now free to marry another man. That's the basic biblical teaching. An analogy, an illustration. But the basic point of these first three verses is that everyone is born into a basic situation. There is a holy God who has a perfect standard, who says, if you want to come into my presence, you must be holy, you must perfectly keep my law. Do this and you will live. The problem, of course, is that people are sinful. We are born into the world with a sin nature. We sin from our earliest days. And so we can't be in right relationship with God based on what we do, and we deserve death. Yet everyone comes into the world under the law, or under what we might call, as we sometimes call in all circles, this covenant of works. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will find life. But with our sin nature, what's the result? We can't do it. And when we are under the law in that sense, what do we face? Only futility. Only frustration. Only death. We want to keep the law of God, but we can't do it. We want to have life, but we can't do it. And so all deserve God's condemnation. This is what we call the tyranny of the law. Do this and you will live. If you don't do it, you will die. You'll be condemned. Eternal punishment away from the presence of the living God. The tyranny of the law. We're all under the law as long as we live. That's the first thing Paul says to us in this passage this morning. But secondly, he goes on to say this, those who have been united to Christ have died to the law in that sense. Those who have been united to Christ have died to the law. How? Paul says it here in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You've died to the law through the body of Christ. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ was born under the law. And what does that mean? He was born, first of all, needing to fulfill all the law's requirements, to keep the law perfectly. But secondly, Christ came into the world to die the prescribed punishment of the law. He died for the sins of His people. And the focus here is, in the body of Christ, the focus is on His death. He fulfilled its requirements, but He died for the sins of His people, paying the penalty for their sins. And again, this gives us an indication of what it means that we are not under the law. We are no longer under the law as a laborious, burdensome load that we cannot keep, that promises only condemnation. We are not under the law in the picture of Sisyphus trying to roll that boulder up to the top of the hill and almost getting there only to have the boulder fall down. If we admit it, actually, we can barely even get the boulder up the first part of the hill if we extend the illustration. But Paul says we're not under that burden of seeking to roll that boulder up to the top of the hill with the threat of condemnation, which ultimately leads us then to hate the very law of God. It becomes burdensome, oppressive, hateful. Paul says we have died to the law in that sense. We have died to the law as a covenant of works. Christ has kept it. Christ has paid the penalty. If we're united to Christ, we have His righteousness and He has died in our place. There's the glorious message. That's the sense in which we are not under the law. We're going to sing in a few moments this morning as we close our service the wonderful John Newton hymn, "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder." The words go like this: "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame." Christ has hushed the loud thunder of the law at Mount Sinai, quenched the flame. Verse 4, perhaps my favorite verse of all time: "Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more." In Christ, the burden of the law is removed. It's replaced by wonder, love, joy, delight. Delight in God. Delight in God's law, which is simply the reflection of God's character. But third, what's the result of our death to the law? The Apostle Paul tells us in this passage this morning, we can keep the law. The result is that we can keep the law. One of the things about the law is it's good and holy and right and just, but the law commands, but it does not give us the ability to obey. The law commands, but it does not give us the ability to obey. Look with me at verse 5. Paul says, while we were living in the flesh — what's the flesh here? The flesh is our sinful nature. The flesh is not our human flesh, but our body as controlled by sin. That's what flesh means here. The body in Scripture is good. Just to emphasize that. But flesh, sometimes in Paul, refers to our body, our self, our person as controlled, the human nature as controlled by sin. It says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. While in the flesh, while controlled by sin, the law would come and the law would literally arouse us to sin. Why? Not because the law is bad or because we need to get rid of the law or commands. We couldn't survive. Our society couldn't survive without laws. But because of the problem of the sinful human heart that hears the law of God and wants to disobey. That's actually an indication of the extent of our depravity, the extent of our sinfulness. Wet paint, do not touch. And, you know, there's that temptation. There was actually a story several years ago in Sports Illustrated of a luxury hotel that was built in Houston. And the hotel was built on a little inlet out in the water such that you could actually stand at your window, hotel window, and look down and see the water directly below you. And on the first floor, there was a five-star restaurant or whatever, an expensive, fancy restaurant. And those who built the hotel thought, now what if people come here and they decide, what a great opportunity to fish from our hotel window. And then we'd have these fish coming up when people are sitting enjoying their meals. They didn't want that. So they actually put a sign in the hotel windows, do not fish from the window. Well, what happened? Well, they had all kinds of problems with people fishing. And as reported in Sports Illustrated, do you know how they corrected the problem? They took the signs out of the window. 45, speed limit. We want to go 50. 55. The law says do this, and we want to push beyond the limits. The problem is not the law. The problem is the sinful human heart. As Paul is going to say later in chapter 7, sin within, indwelling sin. The law commands, but it doesn't give us the ability to obey. But what's the good news? The good news, Paul basically says here, is that God gives us two things. A new husband and a new heart. A new husband and a new heart. Look again with me at verse 4. Now, remember, he has just used this imagery of the woman whose husband has died and now she's free to belong to another man. And notice he says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another. Now, it may not be clear to you, but in the Greek, it's the same expression that we see back in verse 3, that the woman can now belong to another man. That you might belong to another. Who is that? To him who has been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Christ becomes our new husband. That's the imagery here. Died to the law, the tyranny of the law, now free to belong to Jesus Christ. Of course, the imagery in the Bible is predominantly the church is the bride of Christ, but in some sense, Paul says here, individual Christians are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the new husband. We belong to Him. We can serve Him. But also, He not only gives us a new husband, He gives us a new heart. Verse 6, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve, not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. We can serve in the new life that the Spirit brings. Here, in other words, is the new covenant promise that God had given to His people. What was that new covenant promise? Remember with me, Jeremiah chapter 31. The days are coming that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And what did it entail? I will put my law within their heart. I will write my law on their hearts. The whole purpose of the new covenant is so that we can keep the law of God. In a new way. And in fact, in Ezekiel 36, which we typically call Ezekiel's version of the new covenant, Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant, Ezekiel says this, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules or my laws. The Spirit of God, the coming of the Spirit, means that we can obey the moral law of God. We can walk in His ways. We can walk in His commandments. humble obedience and service. Living for Christ, serving in the new way of the Spirit, bearing fruit for God. That's what Christ has done. Christ has come to hush the law's loud thunder. We need not fear the law's condemnation, God's condemnation for our sin. But that doesn't mean we can live as we want. Christ comes and He says, "Now you're mine. Now serve me. And I'm going to give you the ability to do it. Not perfectly, as we're going to see in the coming weeks in the rest of chapter 7. But I'm going to give you the ability to do it. I'm going to write my law on your heart. And I'm going to give you my Spirit to empower your service." May God give us grace this day and in the coming days to walk in His ways. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your grace to us. We don't deserve it. And yet, God, You reveal Yourself to us. You have made Christ known to us. You have made us Yours. And now, O God, You give us the ability to walk with You, to love You, to serve You. We pray that You would give us that grace this day and give us thankful hearts, rejoicing in You, living for You, bearing fruit for You, that You, O God, might be exalted and glorified in and through us. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.